Good morning, and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. Our adult Sunday school class continues to meet downstairs in what we know as the Lindsay Disharoon Memorial Classroom, and they're just getting started on a study of 1 Timothy, so it is not too late to join us. If you want, just let me know. We've got a few extra books, and you can dive right in. They're meeting via Zoom or in person. The Board of Deacons will have their monthly meeting this Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. So if you're active on the board, please plan to attend. And Bible study this week, I've had a terrible time trying to get the technology working out. And we're working on a long-term solution for that. But for right now, I'm going to try another spot. So this coming Wednesday at 7 p.m., we'll have Bible study. And I'm going to meet upstairs in the adult Sunday school classroom in the annex. So I hope that we'll have enough cell and Wi-Fi signal at that point to make it all work. So if you can't come, we'll be live streaming on the church Facebook page. I'm trying to get it to where we can also Zoom. So pray. And by the way, we're working on expanding our connectivity in the church, and it will cost us a few extra $100 a month to do that. So if you'd like to help with that so that we can live stream to YouTube as well as to Facebook, you can send a gift to the church website using credit card or mail to Post Office Box 517 in Port Gibson. And now let us be called to worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, when so many of the things we have taken for granted have been taken away from us, it is easy for us to become disappointed. When we lose our health or our wealth or our safety, it is easy for us to blame you, to think that you cannot help us or that you just don't want to. But as we come to you today, help us instead to trust your timing and your judgment. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly love you, so that we might surrender all our expectations completely to you. For we come in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, who gave up everything so that we might be saved. And we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or you can turn in your online order of service, and we will read Isaiah chapter 9, the verses 1 through 7. This is a passage that Matthew is going to quote. He will quote from this passage in our New Testament reading, so we need to have it before us. Usually we hear this reading at Christmas time because it's about the coming of the Messiah, but I hope we'll see why it's important for us at this season as well. Now, we're only going to read verses 1 through 7, so I will begin with verse 1 and end with verse 7. And so asking the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses 2-6. So I'm going to start and finish. I'll read verses 1, the odd-numbered verses 1-7. So let's read this portion of God's word responsively. Isaiah chapter 9, the verses 1-7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be at such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is the last verse. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is God's word, and that is God's prediction, God's announcement of the coming of Christ. Let's celebrate the coming of our King and the reigning of our King as we now turn in our hymnals to selection 63. Selection 63, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We'll sing all four stanzas, and let us stand to sing. Well, if there was ever a hymn that needed an amen at the end of it, that's it. But now that we've sung our Lord's praise, let us confess what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal, or you can find them in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And for our time, Minute for Mission today, I want to explain why we have a large water bottle out in the front of the church. And that is because, once again, we are asking for help with the cistern project in northeast Brazil. Now, some of you all worshiping with us online may not know about this, so let me give you a little background. Northeast Brazil is naturally a very dry place during most of the year. Because the winds move from east to west in the southern hemisphere, it's a little bit like what happens in our own country on the eastern side of the Rocky Mountains. The mountains act as a rain shadow. And so when the clouds come over, all the water gets drained out near the coast, and then there's a long period of semi-arid area on the eastern side of those mountains. Well, that's the way it is in Brazil, except their mountains are right up next to the coast. And so most of northeast Brazil is very dry. But they do get rain a couple of months out of the year. And so it is helpful for the people to be able to have cisterns in order to have water to drink the rest of the year. Now, we discovered a large cistern near the manse when we did a tree removal project recently. And the cistern at the manse was, 16 feet deep and 10 feet across? It was huge. That's the kind of thing that is being constructed for families in northeast Brazil. And so if we can help with this, we're working with our partner denomination, the Independent Presbyterian Church of Brazil, and they're in turn working with the government of Brazil and also the Roman Catholic Church's Diaconal Foundation. And so we know that the money will get where it's going. I've been down to northeast Brazil, and some others here have as well. We know that the money is used wisely and that the need is great. So we certainly encourage people to help with that. If you'd like to help, just send your check to First Presbyterian Church and mark it Cistern Fund. Also want to, quick note, we'll give a little more information on this next week. You may have heard this past week about a large explosion near right in Beirut, Lebanon. It was right near the port facility, and 150 people were killed, 5,000 people were injured, and we're learning that over 300,000 people in the city are now homeless. And so we have a connection with a church in Beirut, Lebanon, and we can get funds to the people who need it. So if you'd like to help with that, again, send your check to First Presbyterian Church and market Beirut Relief. And again, have more information on that in the weeks to come. But let's be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in northeast Brazil. They're wrestling with the COVID problem just as we are. And our brothers and sisters in Lebanon who are wrestling with that and with a lot of economic turmoil and now with this huge explosion. So we have a lot of things to pray about and a lot of ways that we can help. So with all of that in mind, let's prepare our hearts for prayer as we take up our hymnals. We will turn to selection 73. Again, this is a hymn meditating on the fact that Jesus is our King and remembering that He is willing and able to help us in so many ways. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn 73, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. And as is so, it is the case so many times, we've already begun our prayer time in our hymn of meditation. We've already asked Jesus to bless us in so many ways, and we've recognized that He is able and He is willing to bless us. And so let us continue then in prayer. Lord Jesus, we have confessed that Your wondrous mercies are untold through each returning day, and that Your love exceeds a thousandfold, whatever we can say. We've sung that, and it's easy for us to believe that when things are going well. It's easy for us to confess Your mercy and to proclaim Your grace and Your goodness when things are going the way we think they should. But then the earth quakes and the pestilence comes and the explosion happens. The family is rocked by infidelity or violence. Or we lose a loved one to sickness. And in those times, it's a lot harder to sing that song. Father, it's a lot harder for us to confess Your love and Your power. And we confess that sometimes we do become disappointed, discouraged. Sometimes we even lose faith in You. But Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our disappointments. Forgive us for not trusting you as we should. Help us, Lord, always to look to you, to trust you. And help us to pray with faith, not just because it's the last thing that we can do. Help us to pray because it's the best thing we can do. Because you are the one who can and who will accomplish all your perfect will. And so we pray. We pray because we know you can. We pray because we know you will. And we pray because the needs are great. Lord, we want to begin by praying for our brothers and sisters in Beirut, Lebanon. Father, we know this country has been rocked by political turmoil, by hyperinflation. Lord, we know that now there's been this terrible explosion. Hundreds of people are dead. Thousands and thousands of people are hurt or homeless. And in the midst of all of this, Lord, there are these folk who have come from Syria because they're just looking for a place that's safe. They're just looking for a place of refuge. And they're having even harder times than folks who've lived there for many years. Father, we pray your mercy. Lord, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters in Northeast Brazil. It's a very poor part of the country. It's a dry part of the country. Even in the best of times, times are hard. And now they have this pandemic that we're struggling through as well. And it always hits the people who have to go to work hardest. Lord, we ask your blessings upon them. Lord, that you would send the rain when they need it. And that you would help us to help them store that water for the dry times. Father, we pray for those who have been the victims of storms. We know that Hurricane Isaias moved up the east coast of the United States and there was a lot of flooding, power lines down. Lord, we know that the storm went through the Bahamas and went through Puerto Rico. Lord, we continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Rio Grande Valley as Hurricane Hannah hurt so many and damaged so many homes there. Father, the needs are so great. And then we turn to our own lives, our disappointments, our discouragements, our griefs. And Lord, we just feel overwhelmed. But we know that you can, and we know that you will. And today we're going to read your word about how Jesus did miracles. And so, Lord, help us to expect great things from you. Help our expectations, Lord, to be in line with your promises. Help us, Lord, to trust you no matter what happens, because we know you have come to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we continue our study today of Matthew's gospel. We turn to chapter 4, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 12. This is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember he's been baptized by John. That happened back in chapter 3. And then the first part of chapter 4, he's preparing for ministry by going into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And now we see the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And we have a summary of some of the things that he would do the rest of those 3 years. So we'll read the verses 12 through 25. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus had heard that John, that's John the Baptist, was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. That is God's word. And in the era of COVID-19, we have no difficulty understanding why great multitudes followed Jesus, do we? In spite of our amazing medical expertise and technology, we are still a long way from finding a cure for this virus. Indeed, viruses from the flu and the common cold to HIV and Ebola have befuddled our most knowledgeable doctors and researchers for years. Through their ease of mutation and their ability to hijack the body's own cells to reproduce themselves. So, if we knew someone who could instantly cleanse us of viruses, not to mention someone who could heal epileptics and paralytics and those possessed by demons, if we knew someone who could do all of that with only a word or only a touch, well, I think we would all join the great multitudes in beating a path to his door. No, it's no wonder that crowds came to Jesus from as far away as Syria in the north and Judea in the south, and even across the Jordan River to the east. But they were not just coming to Jesus for healing. They were coming to him because of what all of that healing proved about him, that he was the Messiah, predicted by so many of the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah, that we read this morning responsively. Now, what did Isaiah say about this Messiah 700 years before Jesus was born? What did Isaiah say, for example, in chapter 35, when he said the Messiah would come to reveal the glory of the Lord and the majesty of God? Isaiah said this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." That's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it, throughout his healing ministry? His miraculous power over even the worst diseases made it obvious that he was the one Isaiah was talking about. He was the one for whom God's people had been waiting for so long. And that meant the multitudes had great expectations beyond just being healed. For you see, they were also hungry to be set free from the power of their enemies. They were longing for God to administer justice to those like the Romans who had been oppressing them for so long. And Isaiah said that's the Messiah would do that as well. He said this in chapter 35, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you." That's what their expectation was. And just to make sure we understand that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, in verses 15 and 16 of today's passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew quotes from our responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 4 of that chapter, God says that the one who will reign on the throne of David will break the yoke of his people's burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. That's when Gideon won his great victory. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, for fuel, for the fire. That was their expectation. And didn't John the Baptist say similar things about Jesus' might and majesty? What did we read back in chapter 3? What did John say? He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what John said about the Messiah. That's what Isaiah said about the Messiah. So there can be no doubt that the great multitudes were not just looking for healing. They weren't really just looking for freedom for their Roman overlords either. Oh, they had great expectations. They were longing for the day that the Messiah would rule in the righteous and just way that John and Isaiah had predicted that he would. What did Isaiah say? We usually read it at Christmas time, but it's true of Jesus all the time. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Yes, great expectations. Now we know all of that is true. We've read all those beautiful prophecies. We've heard or perhaps even sung Handel's setting of them many times at Christmas. We know who Jesus is. We know he is the promised Messiah. We know he is the child born to us. We know he is the Son of David. We know he is the Son of God. We know he was given up for us so that our sins might be forgiven. Oh yes, we know who Jesus is. But what are our expectations of him? What do we expect our Messiah to do for us? What parts of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 9, for example, are we expecting Jesus to give us when we pray? And we do pray to him, don't we? And we do expect him to do things for us, don't we? Especially during this COVID-19 crisis, we pray. We pray for health and healing for ourselves, for our loved ones. We pray that he will do away with this virus the way he did away with the Spanish flu of 1918. And during our recent economic shutdown, we've been praying that God would provide jobs for us and our loved ones. And as violence fills the streets of many of our biggest cities, we pray for safety for those who are caught in the crossfire. We pray for safety for law enforcement officers trying to keep the peace. We pray for justice for those who do harm to others. And I know parents and grandparents spend a lot of time on their knees praying for their children and their grandchildren, not just that they would be safe, not just that they would be healthy, but that they would come to know the Lord and devote their lives to his service and the service of others. And there's nothing wrong with these kind of expectations. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to bless us in these or so many other ways. But what do we do when God doesn't grant our requests? How do we feel when a loved one is not healed? How do we feel when we see that death toll from the virus go up and up and up? How do we feel when the job offer doesn't come through? How do we feel when a child goes astray? How do we feel when a relationship breaks down in bitterness? Isn't it easy in our disappointment to start doubting that Jesus really is the one John and Isaiah were talking about? When we lose the peace or the prosperity or the safety or the justice we crave, isn't it all too easy to doubt the promises that God has made to us? And perhaps we hedge our bets and we lower our expectations and we say, well, maybe I won't ask for that anymore. Sure, that's a problem. Disappointment is a problem, but it isn't just a problem for us modern Christians. No, from the very beginning, Jesus was sending two seemingly contradictory messages. On the one hand, Jesus is making it obvious that he possessed endless power and authority, but on the other hand, he was making it equally clear that it was not his plan to make all the worldly circumstances of our lives perfect. In other words, he came to this world to bless us, yes, but not completely and not right now. And even for the people who saw him face to face during his first coming, many of his blessings were reserved for his second coming. And no, he didn't just hold out on those whose faith was somehow lacking. That's what you may have heard from the peddlers of the false health and wealth gospel. They say that all you have to do is speak a word of faith. Name a blessing and claim it from God, and God will give it to you if your faith is great enough. And of course, what better way could there be to demonstrate the strength of your faith than to send in a sacrificial donation to pay for all that perfectly coiffed hair and capped teeth and private jets? You just have to have enough faith. But John the Baptist obviously had enough faith. He obviously believed in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, John confessed that Jesus was, in fact, the one. What did he say? He will be greater than I. What did he say? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And after John baptized Jesus, over his strenuous objections, there was that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John knew who Jesus was. John believed. And yet, John was put in prison. Precisely because he had been so faithful to the truth. Precisely because he would not sugarcoat the need even for the most powerful people to repent and turn to God. Oh yes, John trusted Jesus. Oh yes, John publicly confessed his faith in Jesus. John gave himself completely to the service of God. But John ended up in prison. And Jesus never came to get him out. John died at the hands of a capricious, wicked ruler, and the Son of David, the Prince of Peace, did not put a stop to that terrible injustice. And so we see in the very first verse of today's passage, verse 12, it should prove to us Jesus did not, in fact, come to deliver all the promises of Isaiah 9 and 35. He did not come to grant everyone the health and the wealth and the peace and the prosperity and the freedom that we crave, at least not the way we think, and at least not right now. And that is why he did something else that was really strange. That is why he called the sorts of followers that he did. For you see, if the health and wealth preachers were right, if Jesus really had done what the great multitude expected him to do, if he had come to set up a worldly kingdom on this earth and to dispense all sorts of worldly blessings to us, well, he would not have done it this way. No, he would have conducted a royal progress through the land, recruiting only the bravest warriors and the wisest, most respected counselors to serve him. But in stark contrast to this, what do we see the divine, miracle-working Son of God doing? He wanders by the seashore, and he calls four fishermen to be his first disciples. And you know, Matthew underlines this same point in verses 14 through 16 when he quotes from our responsive reading, when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. For you see, Jesus did not reveal himself in Jerusalem, the seat of religious and political power. No. He allowed the light of God to shine first in Galilee. Really? Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, Galilee, the place where Jewish people had to live with those icky non-believers. We would call it a sketchy neighborhood, culturally marginal, suspect. Galilee was not the swankiest of addresses. And to those who lived in Jerusalem, to those who considered themselves to be the good and the great, well, Galilee was unsophisticated at best, impure at worst. Much like those common, unlearned fishermen Jesus called to follow him. Really? Really? For we cannot deny it. This passage proves it. So much of Jesus' life proves it. He did not come to promise his followers social standing or respect in the eyes of the good and the great, in the eyes of the powerful and the influential. He didn't. Moreover, he did not come to make sure that we are all financially comfortable. For think about what he was calling just his first four disciples to do, these four young men. What did he ask them to do? He asked them to leave the only trade they knew, the only way they knew how to make any money. Moreover, he asked them to leave all their possessions behind them, right? They left their nets, they left their boats. James and John had to leave their father, risking his disapproval and his disappointment, and who knows, maybe they were disinherited. Oh, and remember old John the Baptist, who preached Christ and ended up in prison? That's not exactly what the great multitude had in mind, was it? When they flocked to see Jesus. That's not exactly what those health and wealth preachers are promising, is it? But we cannot escape that rather sobering truth. If Jesus calls us to follow him, if Jesus calls us to believe his word, regardless of what the wealthy and the powerful may think of us, he also is calling us to radical dependence on him, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. Jesus is not promising to give us everything we want in this world, no matter what those TV preachers say. But he does promise to give us what we need in order to carry out the mission to which he has called us. And what is that mission? Well, what were the expectations of the great multitude? They wanted him to bring heaven to earth right then. They wanted him to bring an instant end to all the injustice and all the oppression right then, in much the same way as so many of those impatient, angry, frustrated young people marching in our streets want. But again, that is not, it's obviously not what Jesus had in mind. The health and wealth preachers, well, they think it's all about riches. It's all about gaining riches and happiness while they line their pockets with our gifts. But no. As we see in this passage, worldly wealth certainly wasn't high on Jesus' agenda either. Instead, he called Peter and Andrew, James and John, these very common working guys. He said, quit fishing for fish and start fishing for men. In other words, he asked them to give up their focus on material blessings and to seek instead to draw others to Christ, to seek to help others to see Jesus for for who he really is. And you know, I think Isaiah hints at that same point in chapter 9. You know, the verse that Matthew quotes in verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. You see that? Because the truth is that Jesus did not come to destroy the darkness, at least not completely, at least not until he comes again. That's when he'll finally fulfill all the rest of Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 35 and all the rest of those prophecies. That's when he'll finally bring all the health and the wealth and the peace and the prosperity and the justice and the righteousness that we crave. But for now, he has come to shine a light into the darkness. He has come to shine a light into the darkness. And he calls all who follow him to do the same thing. For no matter what the great expectations were of that great multitude, we are not called to serve the Prince of Peace by fighting for him with swords and spears, or with angry words and violent deeds. You cannot serve a God of love with hate. No, Jesus calls us instead to be fishers of men, to present the claims of Christ and then patiently wait for those in darkness to come to the light, that we are steadily, faithfully, patiently, truthfully shining. It's not our job to force the issue. It's not our job to try to compel everyone to see things our way. It's not even our job to fix everything that's wrong with the world. It is enough for us to show the world who Jesus is with our lips as well as with our lives. To love those around us while we tell them the good news of God's grace. And so, in starting his ministry in Galilee and in calling four fishermen to be his first disciples, Jesus challenges a lot of our expectations, doesn't he? He proves that following him is not about being respected or influential. It's not about being healthy or wealthy. It's not about being forceful or powerful. And if that's what you want, you need to go find another preacher, one with a lot more hair, to tell you the lies you want to hear. For the truth is that following Jesus simply means sharing the same gospel that John preached and that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Following Jesus means living a life of repentance. It means calling others to do the same thing, to kneel before the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because no matter how dark, no matter how chaotic this world may seem, the truth is that Jesus already reigns on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And we are simply called to shine the light of that truth, to shine the light of his love into the confusion and the hatred all around us, to announce the free gift of his gracious pardon, even to self-centered sinners like us, even if they're not particularly interested, at least not at first. That's who Jesus is. Regardless of our great expectations, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Will we follow him? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling us to follow him. Lord, we confess that following Jesus isn't always what we want it to be, but help us to be faithful. Lord, instead of trying to figure it all out for ourselves, instead of trying to make conditions on our allegiance, help us simply to acknowledge that Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Son of David, the King of Kings, and the Prince of Peace. And help us to live as his followers, showing others the light. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 440. You can also find the words in your order of service, online order of service. This is a hymn of Fanny Crosby's, and she certainly, her life didn't turn out the way she thought it would at first. Fanny Crosby went blind, and yet she spent most of her life, even after losing her sight, she spent most of her life writing poems and hymns of praise to the God who she trusted so much and loved so much. So let's challenge one another to follow the Lord Jesus as we take up our hymnals. Turn to 440, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We'll sing all three stanzas, and let us stand to sing. May that not just be our song, may that be our life this week, that we would trust Jesus to lead us all the way, regardless of where his path might lead. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, through the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.